Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your faithfulness. And Lord, you are so good and so great. And so, Lord, as we continue to go through the Old Testament, as we continue to go through Isaiah, would you speak to us? Would you give us ears to hear what the Spirit wants to say? And Father, I do pray that you would strengthen me this evening and that you would speak through me. There are many things you want to say in this chapter tonight. We just thank you for your word. We thank you for this building that we're able to gather together and stay warm. Just be here tonight, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we left off in verse 31 of chapter 40. Of course, verse 41 of chapter 40 is a very famous verse. But something to keep in mind, when the Bible was written, there weren't page breaks, there weren't chapter breaks, I should say, there weren't verses. It was just kind of one continuous scroll. And so in a very real sense, chapter 41 continues the thought from chapter 40. And so what I want to do is back up to chapter 40, verse 27, just to kind of get a running start, and then we'll keep going and we'll plow through 41. And so chapter 40, verse 27 says this, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." And so, you know, God is speaking for himself, and he's saying, you know, haven't you heard? I'm the everlasting God. I'm the creator. That I don't faint, I don't grow weary. So that's good for us to know that God doesn't grow faint or grow weary like we do as humans. And so he says this in verse 29. He goes, "He gives power to the weak." Wonderful. He can give power to you. "And those who have no might, he increases strength." He can give you strength. "And even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail." And so what he's saying here is, even as human beings, even the young people who have all this physical strength, eventually they're going to fail. Eventually their strength is not going to be what it used to be. For you who are more seasoned saints here this evening, maybe you can relate. You know, I always talk about how I'm only 50, and I talk about how tired I am. Oh, man, more tired than I was when I was in my 30s, that's for sure. Even my 40s. And then he says this, he says, "But those who wait on the Lord," and that's the key, you wait on the Lord, "shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And something interesting about this verse as I was kind of thinking about it more from last week, you know, those who wait on the Lord, you know, when you think about that, if you're going to wait on the Lord, what does that say? Well, first of all, it says that you have humility in your life. You're humble enough to know that you don't have all the answers, or that you don't have all the strength, so you're going to wait on who? You're going to wait on God. And it also shows that you have faith, because you're going to be humble enough, okay, not to rely on your own strength, and you're going to be humble enough to exercise your faith, to trust the one, to trust God who's in control. And so he goes on now, chapter 41, verse 1, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands." And when he says coastlands, what he's talking about is the peoples of the coastlands. He's talking about the Gentile nations. So it's almost like he's saying, you need to be silent. I'm speaking. "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." And so in a sense, it's almost like when, I don't know if you guys remember, it's been a while, when we were in chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 18, where God says, "Come and let us reason together." He's saying, okay, let's reason. Okay, so it's interesting he says be silent, because what can happen to us sometimes is, and even when we pray, it's like, am I going to let God talk? Or am I just going to keep talking? You know, and isn't it funny, especially if you're married, maybe you can relate to this, you know, you're talking to your spouse and it's like, sometimes my wife has said to me, can I talk? Okay, and it's so true, because like, God wants to speak, are we listening? And see, sometimes the problem is we don't listen. And there's nothing wrong with telling God your problems, with going to him with all of your issues and things, but the issue then becomes is, are you then going to listen to what he has to say? And so there, you know, in the context of Isaiah, there's been a whole lot of things that nations have said, quote unquote, and now God's saying, okay, I'm speaking, you need to be quiet, you need to hear this. So now verse 2, he says, who raised up one from the east, who in righteousness called him to his feet, who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. Now, most feel that who he's talking about here is he raised him from the east is King Cyrus. Now, remember, Isaiah is giving this prophecy 100 or so years before this actually happens, where, remember, when we left off in chapter 39 with King Hezekiah, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, that eventually Israel is going to be judged. They're going to be taken captive by the Babylonians for 70 years. And so what Isaiah is talking about is after this captivity, he's looking ahead. And so he says here that Cyrus is going to be raised up. And what is Cyrus going to do? Well, Cyrus is the king of the Medes and the Persians. And who conquers the Babylonians? Guess who? The Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus is their leader. And so at some point in 538 BC, Cyrus allows the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Okay? He allows them to go back because in those days when a nation conquered another nation, they would take usually the young men of that nation and deport them and take them back to their country. So you take your best and brightest, as you say, right? And they take them back to their country. Now, what's interesting about this is Cyrus reigned from 558 to 529 BC. And so God uses this Gentile king as his instrument to do two things. To one, to conquer the Babylonians, and then the two, to release the Jews to go back to their homeland. And so Isaiah is speaking of Cyrus. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 45, he's going to specifically name the name of Cyrus. And that's why a lot of times, and I've mentioned this when we started the book, some people have this theory that there were two Isaiahs. There was one Isaiah that wrote the first half of the book, and then there's another Isaiah that wrote the second half of the book, because they can't figure out how somebody knew ahead of time. Can I tell you how they knew that? It's called prophecy. And God gave Isaiah this prophecy. In fact, it's interesting because Jesus quotes from both parts of Isaiah. Talk about an endorsement. But we keep going here. Who gave them as dust to his sword, as a driven stubble to his bow. Verse 3, who pursued them and passed safely or in peace, by the way he had not gone with his feet, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. And so basically what God's saying is, I did it. I did it. God did it. Don't forget that. In fact, in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 22, it talks about the fact that Jesus says, I am the first and the last. So God is saying here, he is the first and the last in a sense, and he's the one who did it. Don't forget that. And so now verse 5, he says, the coastlands saw and feared, and the ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. And so what's happening here is he says he's going to call Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to come, and those who see Cyrus coming are fearful because here he comes, right? They're fearful of the campaign of Cyrus. Interesting now. And so when you're afraid, what do you do? Or maybe the better question is, when you're afraid, who do you trust in? So he goes on, verse 6, everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith or the refiner. And he who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. And so what's going on here basically is, and another translation literally says in verse 6, the idol makers. What's happening is these people who are afraid are trying to encourage each other by trusting in their idols. They're making some idols. And so can I give you some advice? If you have to prop up your God, that's not a good sign. Notice what he says here. He fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. If you've got to fasten your God with pegs so your God won't totter, he's not a good God to follow. Just saying, okay? But interesting here, because they're afraid, what do? They trust in their idols. And we've talked about this now. We talked about this on Sunday morning. We've talked about it last week. Are idols a good thing? No, idols aren't a good thing. And our idol is always necessarily a thing. Because what we can do is we can trust in an earthly relationship, can't we? Besides our heavenly relationship with our Father. Idols aren't a good thing. In fact, it's why Israel goes into captivity for 70 years, because they were full of idolatry. Instead of worshiping the one and true and living God, the God of Israel, they decide to follow other gods of other nations. And so God says, okay, you want idols? Here you go. Go to the land of idols, Babylon. Now, verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant. You are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. And if you read your Bibles, which I hope you do, if you read the Old Testament, you know that Jacob eventually has his name changed to Israel. Okay, from Jacob's sons come the actual tribes of Israel, the nation. Okay, and quite frankly, and we're going to, in this next part of the passage, we trace it all the way back to Abraham. Okay, so the descendants of Abraham, my friend. So a couple things here. But you, Israel, are my servant. Now, this is interesting because here he's going to mention Israel as a servant. So it's the nation of Israel. However, as we get further into Isaiah, specifically next week, when he says my servant, he's going to be talking about the Messiah. Now, if you ask a Jewish person today, because most Jews don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they'll tell you that that servant that he's talking about in verse or chapter 42 is the nation and not Jesus. But in this context here, and there's a reason why he's saying this, and we'll talk about that in a few moments, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And boy, wouldn't that be cool to be called God's friend? Verse 9, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. A lot here. So let's look at this. He says here, so God's basically reminding them of a couple things. He's saying, first, look how far I've brought you. You know, and I think about my own life. Look how far he brought me. When I was 18 years old, I wasn't a Christian. And now I'm a pastor. Go figure. If you had asked 18-year-old Chris if I'd ever be a pastor, I wasn't even a Christian at the time, I'd laugh at you and say, you're crazy. I hate Christians. They're happy all the time. They're crazy. And now I'm a crazy one. And I tell other people to be crazy now. It's crazy. Anyway, I told this story before. I'll say it again because it always reminds me of this. When I got the privilege to go to Israel in 2016, we were at this Bedouin tent experience. We're in the middle of the desert, and I'm sitting there at one point, and we're singing worship songs, and the sky is perfectly clear, and it's night, and you can see all the stars, and I'm sitting there looking up at the stars, and I'm saying in my head, Lord, how did I get here? Incredible what God did in my life. So he's reminding them, look how far I brought you. He says, I have taken you from the ends of the earth, and quite frankly, God's doing it today, isn't he? He's bringing Jews from all over the ends of the earth to come back to Israel, isn't he? Then he says, and then he talks about how God used them. He says, you are my servant. See, Israel was called to be his servant in the Old Testament, right? Their whole reason for being chosen was they were to walk in God's statutes and be an example to the nations around them. But here was the problem. They didn't do that. They disobeyed God and they followed all the other nations' stuff. That's why he had to judge them. And then lastly, this is amazing. He says how God has accepted them. He says here literally, I've chosen you and have not cast you away. See, God has not cast his people away. So see, here's the thing. I know there's a lot of controversy about the nation of Israel today. Can I just tell you, as we go through Isaiah, it's just making it clear and clear. God's chosen people are Israel, are the Jews, and he hasn't cast them away. Because if he's cast them away, then what he's saying here isn't true, right? And he says, I've chosen you. And see, look, we get all caught up in our theological fights about being chosen. But can I tell you something? Being chosen means it should be encouraging. It should be encouraging. Because if God chose you, he chose you for a purpose. See, we miss it. It's supposed to encourage us, not to argue. I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminius, in case you're guessing or wondering. I'm not either. I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of God. I'm a reader of the Bible. The Bible teaches both sides of that coin. But here's the point. I've chosen you should be an encouragement. And he's trying to encourage them. He's trying to remind them of these things. And just as an aside, there's something that has been going on for the last, I don't know how many years. It's something called replacement theology. If you're familiar with it, if you're not familiar with it, just turn out for a few minutes. Replacement theology is this idea that the church has replaced Israel. Is that true? No, it's not true. Read Romans 9, 10, 11. It makes it crystal clear that God has not does not have a plan for his people. See, here's the thing. God has two people in a sense. He has Israel. Then he has his church, who is the bride of his son, Jesus. God's dealing with his bride right now. But then when we're removed, guess what he's going to do? He's going to deal with Israel again. And we're studying on Sunday mornings, aren't we? Revelation, right? The tribulation week. Time of Jacob's trouble. So God is not through with Israel. God is not through with Israel. He has a plan for them. And again, if he doesn't anymore, then this verse isn't true. Sorry, I'd rather side with the scripture than over some theologian, okay? If you have a problem with what I just said, you can contact Joe at CC. He's not here tonight. CCLivingWord.com. But I want to point something out to you. He says, fear not. He says, fear not. What does it mean to have fear? That word in the Hebrew, it means to fear, to be afraid, or full of anxious or apprehensive about a situation. That's fear, being fearful. Are you ever fearful? Notice he says, fear not. Why not? Because I am with you. See, if God is with you, what do you have to be afraid of? I know, it's easier said than done. Trust me. I get it. I'm just like you. There are times where I get fearful, okay? But what are we to do? We're to trust him. We're to be, and again, he's reminding them of these things. And see, I have written in my Bible, in my margin, do I believe that? Do I believe it? Because see, what you believe is going to affect the way you live. Why not? Make more people upset. Remember during COVID? I remember watching believers run around like chickens with their head cut off, being so scared and so afraid. It's one thing when it first started, I get it. Nobody knew what was going on. But pretty much by summer of 2020, we knew this was a scam. And yet I watched people run around like it was the end of the world. Let's pretend it was the end of the world. Do we have anything to fear? No, we don't. Not according to Scripture, we don't, right? Not as a believer. See, fear is always going to hinder our faith, isn't it? I know that we've talked about this before as we've gone through Psalms and Proverbs, touching on a little bit, and even in Isaiah, having a fear of the Lord. Now, having a fear of the Lord doesn't mean you're afraid of God in a sense of, oh, I'm scared of you. It's more like, wow, I am having awe of you, God. I have a reverential awe for you. See, that's the kind of fear we need in our life. See, if we have more fear of God, we're not going to have other fear, are we? Interesting. And he does say, do not be dismayed. I am your God, which speaks of a personal relationship. I will strengthen you. See, he will strengthen you. Do you need strength tonight? Ask him for it. He'll give it to you. There have been Wednesday nights, even tonight. I'm running around, you know, everything going on. I'm so tired. Even tonight, I'm sitting eating dinner, and I'm like, I could fall asleep. God, give me the strength, and he always does. Always. Always. And then he says, yes, I will help you. If you need help tonight, ask him. He'll help you. I will uphold you. That is, I will make you secure, I will keep, I will maintain. That's what that word uphold means in the Hebrew. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And always right hand because that's the symbol of power. So God has the power to strengthen you, to help you, and to uphold you, to sustain you. Amazing. He goes on, behold, verse 11, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them, those who contended with you, or those who are like men of strife, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. So, God, the enemies here of Israel are going to be brought as to nothing. And I love how he says this, a non-existent thing. Wow. That should be a wow for us. Is somebody giving you a hard time because you're a Christian? Have you ever had that? God sees it. God knows. So if God is not going to save them through you, he'll take care of them in his time. Interesting. And then he says in verse 13, "For I am the Lord your God." Check this out. I love this imagery. "And will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you." See, when I read this, I think about my dad when I was a kid. Think about how my dad would hold my hand. I think about like when I would drive in a car with my dad and I'd sit in the back seat, I would feel so safe and so secure because my dad was driving. I would feel so safe and secure because my dad was holding my hand. That's why he uses this imagery. Your dad's holding your hand. He wants to hold your hand. Put your finger here a second. Turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, left-hand turn. I want to hit verse 30. This verse, I remember reading this a few years ago in my quiet time, and it hit me like a lightning bolt. It was a beautiful verse. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. And Deuteronomy is kind of, it's Moses' kind of final sermon to the children of Israel as they're about to go into the promised land. He's kind of going to rehash their history to them. And he says something very interesting in chapter 1, verse 30. He says, "The Lord your God who goes before you," listen to what he says, "he will fight for you, and according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." Verse 31, "And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord," listen to this imagery, "how the Lord carried you," listen, "as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place." That's always ministered to my heart. God is our Father and he loves us. He wants to carry us. Or we may say it like this: the Lord is our shepherd. See, here's what's amazing to me about God. God has all this power and majesty, but yet he cares for us. He cares for us as individuals. And he cares for you tonight. And he wants to hold your hand. Back to Isaiah. Amazing. And it's not just that he'll hold our hand. He says, "Fear not, I will help you." Do you need help? Ask God to help you and he will. But see, part of the problem with that is when we ask God to help us, we don't want his help because his help we don't like. Because sometimes his help is, "Hey, stop going to that website. Hey, stop being in that relationship. Hey, stop drinking." Or for today, "Hey, stop smoking pot." Verse 14, "Fear not, you worm Jacob." I love it. "You men of Israel, I will help you," says the Lord. Okay, so why does he say worm? Couple thoughts. Call them a worm because they're nothing in a sense. Compared to God, we're nothing, right? We're nothing. So you might as well get over yourself. You're nothing compared to God. But another way to look at it is, Israel's called a worm because Israel's feeble, despised, and stepped on by the nations of the world. And remember, at this time in history, how many times, you know, this has happened. It's still happening today. But notice then what he says here. He says, "I will help you." Again, he says, "I will help you. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a threshing sledge with sharp teeth. And you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. and you shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord, and then the glory, or in glory in the Holy One of Israel. So look, he takes a worm and makes the worm a threshing sledge. So God makes Israel a threshing sledge, a solid object made of heavy timbers and studded with flint. What does it do? It moves a mountain, basically. So he takes a worm and makes the worm a mountain mover. But you know who can do that? Only God can do that. Think about where God brought you from and what he's making you into. Think about that. That really struck me this week when I was studying this. See, it's a supernatural work of God. He takes somebody's life that was completely messed up and destroyed, and what's he do? He rebuilds the life and changes them completely. Isn't that amazing? He transforms them, and only God can do that. See, the world will chase after all kinds of things, drugs, alcohol, relationships, psychology, all kinds of crazy stuff they'll chase after. But here's the thing. There's only one person that can change you and transform you, and it's a lasting change, and that's through God. That's it. There is no other. Can I get an amen? Amen? Amazing. So don't tell me God doesn't love his people. He does. Now, as we go through verse 17 through 20, God is basically, what he's saying in these verses, he's promising Israel that he's going to supply all their needs when they return from being captive in Babylon. And so he says, when the poor and the needy seek water, there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them, and I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I won't forget about you. Verse 18, I will, and he's going to say I will many times in these verses. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. See, God is the only one that can do that. So think of it this way. Look at your life. It's like he's taking your life that was a wilderness, and he's putting pools, or wilderness and dry, and he's putting a pool of water in it, and the dry land springs of water. Verse 19, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. And check this out. Look what he says in verse 20. That they may see and know. Not just see it, you're going to know. You're going to know. And consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. See, God did this. See, God is revealing himself to them. See, God often reveals himself to us when he takes care of us, doesn't he? It's not like, you know, we often have this picture of God that he's sitting on a throne far, far away, and he's waiting for us to fail because he's waiting to slam us or hit us with a lightning bolt. That's not God. God loves you. God wants to help you. God will take care of you, but you got to trust him. You got to cry out to him. You got to ask him. Most of it's amazing to me sometimes, because sometimes our problems can be solved by simply just asking God for help, and we don't do it. See, that's the cool thing about being older, because being older, what that does for me is I don't have the physical strength like I used to. So I'm like, okay, Lord, help me. You ever notice that when you're younger, you can take on the whole world, you can save the whole world, do all these things, you know? But then as you get older, you're like, I don't have the physical strength to do it, so I got to rely on you. I think it's one of the reasons why God allows us to get old. Seriously, I really think that is. But see, that's kind of the whole point here in verse 20, that they may see and know. And see, isn't it amazing when God works in your life and then other people see that? Because hopefully that provokes them to what? Jealousy. I want what you have. I used to know who you were before. Now you're completely different. You're transformed. How did you get there? Well, God did it. And God can do it for you too. There it is right there. That's what we need to be telling people. And the amazing thing about this phrase, I will, you know what that tells me? See, God matches his power with his care. He matches his power with his care. I will says I have the power to do it, but also says I'm willing. I'm willing. God's willing to change your life. Ask him. Verse 21. Now, verse 21 through verse 24, what's going to happen here is God's going to put idols on trial. Okay, He says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, or your defense argument, in other words, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things. He's talking about these idols. Let them show the former things, that is, the things that have happened in the past, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. So why don't you tell us about the past or the future? Hey, idol. It's almost like you picture like there's this wooden idol and God's just saying, okay, present your case. Well, the thing can't talk, can't do anything. It's nothing. Verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter. Show the future. Idol, show the future. I talked about this last week, but this has become our idol. Show us the future, ChatGPT. Show us the things that are to come out hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do evil or good, that we may be dismayed to see it together. In other words, do something. If you're so powerful, you have answers, you can help. Okay, idol, do something. Do something. Can it do anything? No, it can't. So then why do we go to idols? Keep going. Now he gives his verdict in verse 24. Indeed, you are nothing. I love this. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. And listen to what he says here. And he who chooses you is an abomination. See, you want to be an abomination. Abomination, that word means detestable thing. It means loathsome, repulsive. Do you want to be an abomination to God? Then choose an idol. Choose an idol. Idol doesn't have the power. See, the idol has no power behind them. An idol has no truth to stand on. So then why do you choose an idol? Why? Look, let's be real here. We could make relationships in our life idols, can't we? If you're married tonight and your wife is your God, you're in big trouble. If you're married tonight and your husband is your God, you're in big trouble. They're not God. I'm going to tell you a secret. You ready? They're never going to meet all your needs. They're never going to meet all your needs. But who will? God will. You see the point I'm trying to make here? You can make relationships idols. You can make anything an idol. Because what is an idol? Idol is basically anything you put before God. You can make a job an idol. I've seen it so many times. And you say, well, you know, I have to work. I got to take care of my family. Okay, fine, fair. However, if you put that before God, then it's an idol. Look, I'll get real for you here. Do you put your pastor before God? I see it all the time. See it all the time. Is God first in your life? Interesting. We talked about this last week, because whatever you worship, you're going to become like whatever you worship. Verse 25, I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call on my name. Now look, most feel, again, he's mentioning Cyrus here, and so you're like, wait a minute. I thought he said he came from the east. Well, the rising of the sun is in the east and from the north. So eventually what happens is Cyrus comes from Persia, he conquers the Medes, and so then he's the king of the Medes and Persians, and they come from the north. That's how what's going on here. And he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Verse 26, who has declared from the beginning that we may know he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. And see, look, God is the one orchestrating all this, all right? And so we need to understand something here. God is predicting the coming of Cyrus 150 years later from the rising of the sun in the east and to the attack from the north. That's what he's saying here in verse 25. And then in verse 26, he's basically saying, who can do this? And can I tell you what separates Christianity, what separates the Bible from everything else is called prophecy. Prophecy is prehistory. We talk about it. We talked about it during Christmas time, right? Prophecy about the fact that Jesus was going to come, right? The Messiah was going to come. And if he came the first time, it was predicted, and it's predicted he's going to come the second time, he's going to come the second time too. See, this is a great apologetic, if you will, prophecy, because as far as I know, Christianity is the only religion, quote unquote, that has prophecy, that's prophecy that has been fulfilled. Amazing. See, because like, who knows the beginning, God? Who knows the future, God? Who knows the now, God? Only God, the God of Israel, the God who sent his son, Jesus. Amazing. Then verse 27, the first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I'll give it to Jerusalem, one who brings good tidings. Now, there's some opinions about who he's talking about here. Obviously, the natural context or the direct context here is probably Cyrus. Some even suggest it's Isaiah himself, the prophet. Ultimately, who is the messenger who is going to come and bring good tidings? Jesus. And you can even throw in there John the Baptist, the forerunner, too. We talked about him last week. So then he says, verse 28, for I looked, I love this, for I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? See, no counselor exists when it comes to idols, does it? That word for counselor, it means someone who gives advice about problems. I'm going to get in trouble when I say this, but that's okay. I see it more and more in the body of Christ. We will go talk to a secular counselor instead of talking to a pastor. Well, the pastor's not qualified. He hasn't gone to psychology school or whatever. Right? I remember having a conversation with somebody last year, and they came and they met with me, and they told me about they were seeing three separate counselors, and they're coming to talk to me. And do you know what my advice was to them? What's God saying to you? And they're telling me about their one counselor says this, their one counselor says that, and they're confused. I'm like, that may be why you're confused. What is God saying to you? Do you read your Bible? Well, no. Okay. Do you pray? No. Okay. Well, my counselor says, okay. Remember when we started in the beginning of Isaiah, middle of Isaiah, whatever it was? Who is the wonderful counselor? It's Jesus. It says in Colossians that all the wisdom is found in Jesus, isn't it? So then why don't we go to him? If you go to a secular counselor, do you think the secular counselor is going to use scripture to speak to you? No, they're not. Sorry if you're a counselor here tonight. But honestly, let's put it like this. One of the reasons that we do that is because we won't sit and listen to the counsel of God's word. See, God wants to counsel you when you have your quiet time and you read the word because it renews your mind. It tells you who you are, light of who God is. It tells you that God wants to help you. We're learning that tonight. You don't take the counsel of God's word when you come on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning and we're teaching the word to you verse by verse. The reason we do it is we're giving the whole counsel of God to you so it counsels your soul. And a lot of you say, Pastor, your sermon was great. And as soon as you walk out the door, you forget what he even said. It's wonderful to come here. I'm glad you're here. But if you leave here and don't submit to what you learn, then what's the point? What are you doing here? Then just go see the secular counselor. You see what I'm trying to say here? And I see it more and more. And if you would just take what God says and allow him to apply it to your life, that would counsel you. And then, yeah, sometimes you do need to talk to somebody. And quite frankly, if you come talk to me, and I'm not saying you shouldn't. This isn't me saying, don't talk to me. Please, if you need help, come talk to me. But what I'm going to tell you is my counseling session is going to start off with prayer, and I'm going to point you back to Jesus. Because he's the one who's going to change you, not me. Listen, I've even heard Christian counselors, and they do all kinds of secular things with their clients, or however you want to say it. Plus, I'm free. I don't charge anything, just so you know. So he's saying here, look, I looked and there was no man. I looked among them. He's talking about these idols. There was no counselor. See, you can't get counsel from an idol. You can't. Okay? Again, it's like as silly as this water bottle. Idol, counsel me. What should I do? You guys remember that what was it called? That magic eight ball? And you shake it and you say, hey, is so-and-so going to date? Ask me out on a date for the prom? You shake it. Not in your life. You know, it's like that. It's basically like that. Verse 29, last verse. Indeed, listen to this. They're worthless. That word for worthless is, listen, it means deception. They're deceit, misleading falsehood. See, indeed, they are all, what is it saying? They're all deception. Because what they promise, they can't deliver. Their works are nothing. They're nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. That word for confusion in the Hebrew, it means worthless. It means something that is worthless and unsubstantiated. That's what God's saying here. So he starts in verse 21 of putting these idols on trial. Did they present their case? Yeah, and their case was lousy. They lost the case. See, God is the only one that has the power and the willingness to help you. Do you want your life to change? Because look, I'll be really real with you. If you go to a counselor, it doesn't even matter if you go to a counselor and you don't apply with what they're even saying to you anyway. Why we go to a counselor? Most of the time we go to a counselor, why? Because we want them to validate our feelings. Are our feelings always good? I don't feel like working today. Tell me, Chris. I don't feel like working today. Well, why? Well, because let's go back to your childhood. Years ago, my wife and I got swept up into this thing. It was this thing called Ancient Paths. And what it was is it was this Christian ministry, quote unquote, where the gentleman who started was a psychologist. And he tried to fuse psychology and scripture. And it was so silly because at one point during the conference, you had to go downstairs into these small groups. And what they would do is they would pray. And they would, you ever have a thing where they try to suggest things to you, you know, they try to get you thinking. And so literally I'm sitting there and I'm listening to this. And it's almost like he's saying, okay, think back to a trauma in your life. And I was like, I don't know, I can't think of anything. Here's what I thought of you, ready? I was the last to be picked for dodgeball at recess. So then the guy says to me, Chris, Jesus is standing between you and the dodgeball. I'm like, what? And I'm listening to this, and literally he did this with other people, and we were all done. The next day I see him, he gives me this picture of Jesus pointing to me. I'm laughing because it was pure silliness. But see, we got swept up into it because why? Because see, you're desperate and you want answers and you want to try to figure things out. And so you go to these things because they promise you something. And then you realize, how dumb was that? And the capper of the whole thing was, we saw somebody we knew. And I said to the guy, I said, hey, wow, you know, he's like, how's it going? And we're like, oh, this is good, whatever. And he's like, yeah. He's like, you know, if I forget something, I always go to the book. I said, oh, yeah, the Bible. He goes, no, the book the guy wrote. And you know what that did for me? I never forgot it because what it did for me was it caused me to start looking at the scripture for myself. And it caused me to realize this whole thing was silly. We wasted $80. It was so silly. But see, people get swept up in that all the time. Why? Because, yeah, people have real struggles. They have real issues in their life. They do. They have real things. But God is the one who can solve those issues. God is the one that can change us. God is the one that can transform us. God can reach down in the root and pull the root out and take it away permanently. But see, we don't like that. Because when we go to these other things, all it is it's just symptoms. It's just treating symptoms. It's not treating the root, right? That's what's happening. And I'm seeing it all over the place. Why do you think I tell you to read your Bible and pray every single day? There's a reason for that, because it works if you stick with it. I didn't plan to say all that, but we'll stop here tonight. But look, I think what we can gather from this chapter, as God is speaking to his nation Israel, he's speaking to us too, that he wants to help you, that he promises you. Talk about a verse to put on your fridge. Verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. How about that verse? Memorize that verse. Underline that verse. Live that verse. See, God wants to help you. I don't know your struggles. I don't know your background. I don't know what you're dealing with, but I know who does, and that's God. And God wants to change you. God wants to help you. God loves you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the counsel of your scriptures. We thank you for the counsel of your scriptures. You know, Lord, this chapter is amazing. It makes it crystal clear that you have a plan for your people, Israel, that you love them, that you chose them. But not only did you love them and choose them, but you want to help them. And Lord, if you help them, you want to help us. Lord, my prayer tonight is if there's anybody here sitting here tonight, whether they're here physically or watching, or maybe they'll watch or listen later, if there's anyone who needs help, that they would cry out to you. And that when they do, Lord, you would help them. And as you help them, Lord, they would obey whatever you're telling them to do, that they would obey. Lord, I love how you reach down in our lives, and you're willing to do that, and you have the power to do that. You're willing to reach down into our lives and to change us and to take the stuff away that is holding us back. I do pray that tonight too, Lord. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, Lord, they're being held back. I don't know what's holding them back, but you do. So reach down, Lord, take it away. Help them to give it to you once and for all. God, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the simplicity of it. And we thank you for moving on Isaiah to write these things down for our learning. What a blessing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.